a mature, Christ-loving, Bible-loving church eats the Word of God up like candy. That's why I love to come here and preach, because you are a mature, loving, Christ-centered group that loves the Word of God. And it makes it just an absolute pleasure to open up the Word of God and bring it, because it's obvious how much you love it. Well, would you pray with me again, please? Our Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves when it comes to the things of your Word. We thank you for the promise that your Spirit will help us, guide us in all truth, and lead us. And we pray that as we open up your Word again, you would not leave us to ourselves, not leave us to our own devices or to the arm of flesh. We pray that you would come and help us. Help us, Lord, to see your Word, understand it, and love it for what it is, the Word of truth. Lord, open up our eyes, open up our ears, and open up hearts so that your Word might have due effect upon us. We give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Actions speak louder than words. Talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. These are all common cliches that have a ring of truth to them, don't they? Because words are not always sufficient to give proof of something. Most people would agree that what one says should always be backed up by what one does. The account of our Lord healing that paralytic comes to mind right away. You know, you remember that paralytic being let down the roof by his friends into the room where Jesus was in the house. And seeing this man let down, Jesus pronounces all of his sins forgiven. And then proving that he had both the power and authority to forgive sins, he acted. He healed this man. He enabled this man to pick up his mat and walk home on his own two restored legs. The works of Jesus always backed up the words of Jesus. Previously, last January, actually, that was the last time I was here, we began to look at Jesus' words to his disciples found in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. And I would ask you to again turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I felt incomplete bringing you only half the message from that portion of Scripture. And so 8 months later, here I am to finish it off. Last time we only got as far as verse 13. And that's where Jesus used the metaphor of salt. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." But there's a second metaphor that he uses in this passage. I don't believe these two metaphors are meant to say the same thing twice. Now, sometimes you see this in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find something called Hebrew parallelisms. And Hebrew parallelisms are a form of poetry where you have the same thought expressed two different ways. Perfect example is Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." It's a Hebrew parallelism. The same exact thought is expressed in two different ways. But in our passage here, I believe the Lord is pointing not to one idea expressed two different ways. I think he's pointing to two different ways in which the believer affects the world. You know, why doesn't God save people and then just immediately translate them to heaven? You know, why not provide a glorious Elijah-like chariot experience upon every man, every woman's conversion? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is because we're meant to be here on earth. We're meant to be here on earth serving a heavenly purpose. And that purpose is at least a twofold purpose. You see, we're not only here to enjoy God, but we are also here to convey God. We are here to convey God to the rest of the world. We are here so that we might point the rest of the world toward God, Godward. And there's really only two ways we can do this. We're the ones that have been appointed to speak God's word after Him. We are the ones that are to let our speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, the apostle said in Colossians 4. But we don't just leave it there with our words, do we? We're also those who have been appointed to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Two complementing elements, speaking and walking, a two-sided coin of what it means to be Christ-like. Or a Christ one, or a Christian. Every believer, every single Christian has a twofold earthly ministry. And that ministry is fulfilled in what we say and in what we do. One flavors and preserves from total corruption, and the other one dispels darkness. Well, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish now that second part of our Lord's indicatives, telling His true followers that not only are they the salt, the flavoring, the preservative of a corrupt world, but that they are also that which brings illumination to a dark world. Please follow along as I read Matthew 5. We'll begin at verse 14. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Have you ever noticed that the very first recorded words of God were accompanied by the very first recorded act of God? Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. His first recorded command, followed by His first recorded act in the Bible, was to introduce light to a dark, formless void of a world. And in God's wisdom and compassion, He has not yet since ceased to do this. God has never ceased to illumine the earth with His light. All light is God's, and God is all light. In God there is no darkness at all. All light belongs to God. From that light that emanates from the burning ball of gases that we have in our solar system, to the spiritual illumination that takes place when one sees for the first time through spiritual eyes, by faith, the glory of God in the face of Christ. All light is God's, and God is all light. Now in our verses here, as Jesus again tells His disciples what they indeed are, what they truly are, not what they could be or what they should be or what they hopefully one day will be, but what they really, truly are, in these verses, we can see three simple aspects of this light. Number one, we see that the light is a radiant light. Number two, we see that it's a revealed light. And number three, we see that it is a reflective light. So for the sake of alliteration, which everybody loves, we have a radiant light, we have a revealed light, and we have a reflective light. Let's look first at verse 14, where we begin to see this radiant light. Verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Apparently in Judea, there were several cities that were perched high up on mountainsides. And we don't know, we speculate that perhaps the Lord Jesus, as He spoke these words, could have pointed off in the distance. And maybe heads turned to see what He was talking about as He talked about this city set on a hill. Maybe He pointed to one off in the distance. When a city is set in a prominent, lofty, high place, Jesus says, you can't miss it. Even if it gets dark. Even at night, because it's going to shine brightly. It's going to radiate. Many commentators believe this is a reference to the church here. A city is made up of individual citizens, each one responsible for producing the light that shines from every individual dwelling place. This collective group of dwelling places causes the entire city to shine so that it can be seen even from afar. And just as Israel was appointed to be a light to the nations, the church of Jesus Christ is meant to shine. It's meant to be radiant, even from a distance. Now, if the world doesn't get close enough to hear what the church is saying, obviously the church is going to have to shine in what it's doing. It should be noticeable. It should somehow be seen by the world, because Jesus says a city on a hill can't be hidden. I'd like you to note what Paul tells the Philippian church in Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2 with me, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2:14. Paul tells the church to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And everything you do, he says, do it cheerfully. And then he tells them why. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, the only thing Paul really doesn't mention here is the what. What is the church to be doing? He says how, he says cheerfully, and he says why, so that you will be a light to the world. But he doesn't go into the what. And naturally, the what can be seen in many other places throughout Paul's letters. But it can probably be best summed up if you looked at the Lord's Great Commission to the church. Now, most of you know the Great Commission. I won't ask you to turn there. But in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, our Lord said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So the church is meant to go out among the goats to find sheep. Feed the sheep. Nourish the sheep. Equip the sheep. So that the sheep can go out among the goats to find sheep. Ephesians 4, Paul says that God has given to the church everything it needs to equip the saints. And then he says, both for the work of service in verse 12, and to speak the truth in love in verse 15. See, when the church is working and when the church is speaking, that's when the church is going to shine. That's when the church is going to radiate. But how? I can hear someone say, all right, give me some specific practical ways. How can the church shine? And I think every church is going to have to answer that question differently, as God chooses to use each individual autonomous church. But I think one thing is very clear. According to what Jesus says here in Matthew 5:14, if it's the church he's referring to, it must shine from afar. It must shine like a city on a hill. The world has to somehow see it from a distance. So, however radiant it might be within the church, you know, and the fellowship and the unity and the love on the inside might be very sweet. But what does it look like on the outside? To the rest of the world? To those who don't come into the church? Does the fellowship and the unity and the brotherly love radiate just as much out there, outwardly, as it does in here, inwardly? Because if it's not this city on a hill, if it's not noticeable by its deeds and its works on the outside, then is it really being a light to the world? Now, we face some tensions here, don't we? I mean, first of all, there are some places in the world where being a light to the world can cost you. And it could cost you dearly. There are some places in the world where the church has to make tough decisions as to how much to radiate and how much to stay underground so that it can continue to be a church. And we don't really have that problem here in this country, do we? Not yet. anyway. I think maybe our time might be coming, but we don't really have that problem. But maybe our problem is that we tend to be natural pendulum swingers. On one hand, you don't want to be a church that ignores the amount and quality of the food that the sheep get. But on the other hand, because if you ignore the amount of food and quality of food that the sheep are getting, they're going to be malnourished sheep and they're going to be ill-equipped for the work of service. But on the other hand, neither do you want to be so inwardly focused that you forget what you are. A beacon, a light to the world. And I think every church does well to regularly ask the question, which way do we tend to swing? You know, if there's a tendency to swing to one side or the other, do we have a tendency to swing one way or the other? Are we so focused on shining our light out to the world that we're neglecting to keep healthy sheep? Or are we so inwardly focused that we don't have the time or energy left to be a beacon, a light to the world? Ideally, we want to be at the center, right? The center is where we want to be. We want to do both to the best of our ability with whatever resources God gives us as a local church. But here's the question. Are each one of us as individuals striving to that end? Are we striving for this? To hit the center? To do both for the glory of God? So, you know, you get the picture here. It's nighttime, and the rest of the world is pitch dark. But you see that city from miles away burning brightly. But move in a little closer. Get closer to that city. It ought to get a little brighter. Because what you'll see as you get closer to the city are the individual homes with their own light emanating from their windows. But get even closer still. Get even closer and go inside these individual homes. Enter these homes within that city and you'll see individual lamps burning brightly in the individual rooms of each home. You see, the closer you get, the more radiant it should be, the brighter it should become. And that leads us to what we're told in verse 15. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 5. You see, it's the collective group of lit lamps that caused the city to shine. And so the Lord addresses the vital importance of each individual light. And He makes it very clear that every light has to be a revealed light. Verse 15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. The very idea of lighting a lamp and then covering it up with something that dims its glow is totally counterproductive. Lamps have really just one purpose, right? I suppose you could go out and buy a lamp for decorative purposes, but who's going to do that and not screw in a light bulb, right? They're meant to bring illumination, where without them, darkness is going to prevail. We keep a small selection of antique oil lamps in our home in case we have a power outage. And these lamps are all different shapes and sizes. They don't all give off the same amount of lumens. They don't all give off the same degree of brightness. But I guarantee that each one of these lamps, regardless of its shape or size, is fully capable of piercing the darkness. Because that's what light does. Light always pierces darkness. It's never the other way around. Darkness can never overpower light. You can't have a light that suddenly gets overwhelmed by darkness flooding in. It's not possible. Everybody knows that even one little wooden match can break the darkness of a room when it's lit. But only if it's lit. And only if it remains unobstructed by anything that would otherwise cover up its light. Because, brethren, light is always meant to be seen. That's the only way light can be helpful. It has to be seen. Now, why do you suppose the Lord finds it necessary to point to this absurdity of covering up a lit lamp? Could it be because we live in a world where so many prefer the darkness, and we're sometimes tempted and maybe perhaps often all too willing to accommodate the world in this, to hide our light, to cover up our light. It ought not be. What is it that distinguishes those who love the light from those who prefer the darkness? What makes the difference? Well, it's really not what we say. It's not so much what we say. It's definitely not what we know. It's most often what we do. The difference is in men's deeds. The difference is in men's actions. The difference is in the way we live. Look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. John 3 and verse 19. Verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Your light is in your deeds. Your actions, what you do, what people see in you. Are your deeds glowing? Are your deeds radiating? In everyday living, are you personally an open, unobstructed light to the world in how you live? Now remember, we're not talking about speech here. We're not talking about what you may say. We're not talking about what you say, not talking about how much you know. I mean, you might have all your doctrinal ducks in a nice, neat little row. You might be able to quote the Puritans. You might be a walking Bible concordance. You might even have the gift to preach or teach. But the question is, what do your actions show? What does your life look like? What does it look like in the workplace? What does it look like at school? What does it look like in your home? What does it look like in your neighborhood, with the neighbors, the people that live around you, before your relatives, your in-laws, before strangers, the people at the bank, the people at the supermarket, the people at the gas station? How about in the way you drive? What does the world see in your driving habits? Man, how's your driving? You know, sometimes we're not as kind or patient on the road as we should be. I didn't read this in a book somewhere. How do you live out in public? When you're out in the world, Do you meld in? Do you just kind of blend in? Or do you stand out? Do you radiate something to the world? If the world around you, in your corner of the world, if the world around you could examine your life on a big, huge split screen with the law of God on one side and all of your life and all of your deeds and all of your works on the other side, how well would they match up? Would the world around you perceive a man or a woman who worships one God? Would the world around you see that your actions prove that idols have no place in your life? What I'm saying is, would the world see that your God is not your job or your career? Would the world see that your job is not your 401k, not your retirement plan, not your bank account? Would the world see that your God is not your house or your lawn or your shrubs? Would the world see that your God is not your car or your truck or your boat or your leisure time or your health, your fitness, or yourself or other people or things? Is there enough evidence to show those around you that you just don't worship the same gods that they do? Would the world around you perceive you as one who truly separates one day out of the week as a holy day unto the Lord? Would your actions show the world a person that delights in the law of God, even the fourth commandment? Would your life to the world be a stumbling block? Would it show a life where God's moral law is perhaps optional in some areas? How would the world around you perceive your conduct in various relationships? Is it obvious by your actions that you respect all God-given authority? Is it obvious by your actions that you only have eyes, men, for your wives? That you only have eyes, ladies, for your husband? Or perhaps if you're in a dating relationship, how do you conduct yourself in that relationship? Both publicly and privately. If people saw you in public, or even in private for that matter, if people saw you in public or in private, would they be saying, oh, they're just like the rest of the world? They date just like the rest of the world. Or would they see something virtuous? Would they see something honorable? Would they see something exemplary in your relationship? When my wife and I were dating, we were determined that we would never be in my apartment alone. And we used to want to go out for dinner all the time. We couldn't afford to go out for dinner all the time. So after work, my wife would come to my apartment building and I would prepare a meal upstairs and I would meet her down in the parking lot and we would have dinner together in her car. Well, I say this only because a couple of years after we were married, one of my neighbors approached us and said, you know, the whole building watched your courtship out in the parking lot. You can't imagine how grateful we were to have that testimony before our neighbors. They never saw us alone in my apartment together, coming or going. We had no idea they were watching. We had no clue that people even noticed us having dinner out in the car, but we were so grateful. You see, the fact is, if you're a Christian, and if you talk like a Christian, and as we saw last January, if you're a Christian, you better talk like a Christian. Your speech better be salted speech. If you talk like a Christian, the world is watching to see how you act. The world is watching to see if you act like a Christian. And you can be sure, brethren, you can do 100 things righteously. But if you sin, if you fall before men, if you even appear to look like the rest of the world, guess what's going to be most remembered by the world? That's going to be most remembered in the eyes of the world. Men want to see darkness in you. They don't want to see light in you. They want to see darkness in you. The world wants to excuse. The world wants an excuse to dismiss your claims. The world wants to discount your words by your deeds. As an unconverted man with a converted brother, I did the best I could to poke holes into this guy's testimony. I would have done anything to just pin a little bit of hypocrisy on him. By the grace of God, I couldn't do that. And I was convinced that whatever he has, it's real. It's the real deal. How is the testimony of your deeds? How is the testimony of your works and your actions and your life before the world? This is an important question because we come thirdly and finally to the fact that your light is really a reflective light. See, your deeds and your works reflect so much more than just you. Go back, please, to Matthew 5 and verse 16. Matthew 5, 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As I stated earlier, all light is God's light. Let your light shine before men. That's an imperative. That is a command by our Lord to be radiant, to shine. It's a command to be revealed before mankind. But the light which he says is your light is to be a reflective light. It's referring to the light that you are reflecting. You know, when we see that bright, beautiful full moon lighting up a dark summer night sky, we all understand that the moon is not its own source of light. The moon, we know, would be as dark as sackcloth were it not for the sun. The moon is just reflecting the light that comes from the source of all natural light, the sun. And just like that moon, the light in us, it's a borrowed light. It's our light. It is our light. It radiates from us, but it originates from a far greater source than us. Just as Jesus said, he is the vine and we are the branches growing out of that vine. As the vine is the source of light to those branches, Christ, the light of men, as John calls him, is the source of the light that we radiate. We love, John says, because he first loved us. Psalm 36:9, in your light, we see light. And where we all once reflected God insofar as our image bearing, as all men do, now we are redeemed image bearers. And this means that now we are being conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we are united to Christ, and that means we identify with him. And what's even more amazing is he identifies with us. It's interesting, in both John 8:12 and John 9:5, Jesus says this about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. And yet in our text, Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world. Does the Lord Jesus Christ so identify with his people? Is he so connected to his followers that he would give them the same title that he gives himself? Yes. Amazing, but true. Why? Because we're the earthly lights, resembling and reflecting the light of heaven, who now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. Amazing. And just like Jesus, in every single thing he did, as he glorified his Father, we were created, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we were created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, so that we might bring glory and honor to his name. Our light must reflect him, and it must reflect the work that he has done in us. Say what you will about contemporary Christian music. I know we all have our opinions on it. But there's a song that I hear on the radio. And every time I hear this song, I've come to appreciate it because it challenges me. It's a song that mostly asks questions. Now, I don't know whether you've heard it or not. The verses ask searching questions. And I'd ask you to just listen to some of these questions in this song. Sometimes I think, what will people say of me when I'm only just a memory? When I am home where my soul belongs? Was I love when no one else would show up? Was I Jesus to the least of those? Was my worship more than just a song? Am I proof that you are who you say you are? That grace can really change a heart? Do I live like your love is true? People pass, and even if they don't know my name, is there evidence that I've been changed? When they see me, do they see you? And then the refrain begins. I want to live like that and give it all I have so that everything I say and do points to you. That's a desire to be a reflective light. That's a desire to be noticed by the world in everything you speak and in everything you do, in the way you live. And in no way is this a contradiction to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Just in case anyone would ever hear this message and say, but that's a contradiction. There's a contradiction in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew 6 and verse 1. Because this is in no way a contradiction to what our Lord says. You see, in Matthew 6, 1, Jesus warns of being a non-reflective light. In Matthew 6, 1, we read this. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, is this double talk? No, of course not. What Jesus is saying here is, don't be a boasting moon. Don't be trying to take the credit for light that you merely reflect. He goes on to say, if you want glory for yourself, if you want the praise of men, Jesus warns, you can have it. You can get all the glory and praise of men what you want, that you want, but that's going to be all you get. That will be your reward in full. Now, our Lord is saying, don't be a boasting moon. Our light is meant to be seen always for His glory and for His praise. People should see us and people should be able to watch us and say, there is a God. There is a God because I can see the light of His reflection in you. And that reflection, Lord willing, will give credibility to our words when we speak. Now, I'm aware that so much more could be said on the subject. I'm painfully aware that I've just scratched the surface. There are so many references to light in the Bible. But in closing, let me ask what I believe is the most obvious question to all those here who name the name of Christ. How bright is your light shining? How bright is your light shining right now? You see, when Jesus says no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, He's speaking as the one who did the lighting. He's speaking as the one who lit the flame. The question is not, is there a light? Is there a flame? Because there is. He Himself lit it. God, through His Son, has enlightened you. He has lit you with the gospel of truth. So how bright, how radiant are you shining the light of the gospel before a dark world with your deeds and in the way you live? You know, if you're a Christian, Jesus says you are the light of the world. That is what you are. He's not saying you might be, you could be, one day you will be. He's saying that is exactly what you are as my follower. You are the world's light. Now, that means that any believer who fails to function in this way would have to be going against his or her new nature. They would have to be going against the grain of what God has made them, a new creature. Now, the Christian's life and influence is always to be visible and obvious. It's never to be hidden, never to be obscured, never to be in secret. So if you find tonight that you are not living as a light to the world, something's wrong. There's something that's not right in the picture. And I would say the very first thing that you need to do is to make sure that there's nothing between you and your source of light. Nothing. You see, sin that's not dealt with in the life of the Christian will inevitably darken the light that should be radiating. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke's Gospel chapter 11 and verse 33. Luke 11:33. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light." Familiar concept here, right? This is what we've been talking about. Look at the next verse. "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp lumens you with its rays. The eye is that which regulates the motion and the actions of the body. When the eye is no longer fixed upon the light, when it gets diverted away from where it is to be fixed, where it is to be focused, when it's not set upon love and obedience to Christ, your light may become darkness. That's the equivalent to a covered or a hidden, maybe even an extinguished lamp. And brethren, that's a very dangerous place to be. Has your light been obscured at all? Has sin gained any high ground in your life? Well, if it has, bless God, you know the remedy. It's the same remedy that you first learned when your eyes were first opened. Proverbs 28:13. He who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. 1 John 1:9, probably a well-worn page in most of our Bibles. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, this is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and 500th chances, because this God does not resist those humble motions toward repentance coming from his people. He doesn't resist it. So you know the remedy. But there's a second question, and it's this. If the church of Christ is a city set on a hill, if the church of Christ is a city that's to be seen from afar by the world, how noticeable would it be if everyone in the church had the testimony of your works, your deeds, and your life? In other words, what I'm asking is, what would the church look like to the world if it was made up of your clones? If there were 70 of you in the pews, how would it look to the world? Would there be ample testimony to show the world that God really does have a royal priesthood? Would there be ample testimony to show the world what true holiness looks like, what the love of Christ looks like, what the condition of man is? And would the world see what the way of peace, happiness, and true contentment is? When Jesus bids us shine, like that old children's hymn, do we say, yeah, I'm shining. Or do we say, how bright, Lord, how bright can I shine for you? Show me, teach me, instruct me, help me, guide me, give me grace, and give me the opportunities to shine brighter for you. I don't need to tell you how dark the world is getting. The world's getting darker. It seems like it's getting darker by the day. Isn't it so clear? Don't we see it all around us? Isn't the world rapidly becoming darker, more corrupt, more Sodom-like? Brethren, this world is in desperate need of salt and light. And God knows both are needed. Both salt and light are needed. You know, it's funny, a blind man can taste salt even though he can't see light. And light can be seen from a distance, even before you reach the city and get to experience the taste of salt. Both are needed. They complement each other, and yet they work independently of each other, and somehow they're able to work together in unity, salt and light. Are you salt and light to the world? Are you salt and light to the world, or do you still need salt and light? Do you still need to hear and see for yourself the truth of God's word unto salvation? Do you still need to taste and see that the Lord is good? What I'm asking is, have you not yet been saved? Have you not yet made peace with God through the cross of Christ? Do you still need to see And do you still need to taste the love of God in Christ? You know, we've been talking a lot about the works of the Christian, the deeds of the Christian, the actions of the Christian. I have to clarify something with you. I want to make sure I get this clear. Our works are never the reason for our salvation, ever. Our works are only proof that there has been a salvation. Okay? I want to make sure that's very clear. Our works don't save. Our works don't even maintain our salvation. They only testify to the fact that there has been a salvation. Our works only prove that God has done something with us. God has changed us. Please, I don't want anyone to think for a moment that you can earn God's favor through works or through good deeds. You see, God dwells in what the Bible calls unapproachable light. We don't dare present our deeds to God in order to find acceptance with Him. No more than we would try to get close enough to the sun to light a candle. The heat of God's blazing holiness would melt us in an instant. But I'm here tonight to tell you that there is one who can approach this holy God on your behalf. There is one. He's the only mediator between God and man. And He can approach God's blazing holiness because He Himself is utterly, blazingly holy. And that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if you will but turn from your sin and look to Jesus by faith, if you will trust in His works and His righteousness, you will be saved on the basis of what He has done. He is so fully and completely accepted by the Father that we can be accepted through Him. So please, if you haven't yet found peace with God, I would ask you to go today, go tonight. Go to Jesus for pardon and cleansing and forgiveness. Go to Him for the light of life. And to the rest of us, those of you who are trusting Jesus, bless God. What made us to differ? What made us to differ? How is it that He has shown the light of His gospel of grace in each one of us? To the rest of us, I close with the words of Isaiah 2:5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless You for shining Your light upon us. We bless You, Lord, for shining a light when we lived in darkness. Lord, we were like rats scurrying around in darkness, trying to hide ourselves from the light. And yet You broke through. You interrupted our lives. Every single one of us who is trusting Jesus, You interrupted us with Your gospel, with Your truth, and with Your glorious light. Lord, how can we even begin to thank You for that? We praise You for Your word. We praise You for the light of the cross. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to enlighten Your people and continue to bring to this place the light of the gospel. Thank You for Your word and thank You for Your saving light. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.